Well, if you've been following along the story of 1 Samuel through these last few months, you'll probably already guessed that the story has to end somewhere. And because the Bible is reality and not a fairy tale, the ending isn't a fairy tale type of ending, you know, where everyone gets married and lives happily ever after. In this second half of the book, from chapters 16 to 31, under the subtitle of The Rise of the True King, we've noted the major plot of the book, of Saul trying to kill David at every turn, and David's response to Saul trying to kill him, either fleeing in fear or at times trusting God with faith. With the possible ending of the book, if you didn't know it already, one of two things. Option one, Saul succeeds and David is killed. Option two, Saul doesn't succeed and Saul is killed. And that's precisely where the book of 1 Samuel finishes. The end of chapter 31 with the death of Saul. Now, how can you describe these last chapters of 1 Samuel? It strikes me that following this cat-and-mouse story of Saul and David has been a bit like the way the Olympics or the Commonwealth Games are covered on TV. Since so many different events are taking place at the exact same time, there is no way that any network can cover all the events at the same time, simultaneously. But by the marvels of modern communication, there's a solution. One event is covered live as it is taking place, while the other events are recorded, then played for you in a very careful manner so it seems like it's live. So also the narrative of these latter chapters has been simultaneously tracking the lives and the activities of Saul and David, who more often than not are in two different places. Saul is here doing that, David is here doing that. And given that we cover Saul's death this morning, that's even more true in a deeper sense, that Saul and David end up in different places also. Now, I don't mind a wander through a cemetery whenever I have a need to be there. I find headstones bearing the names of the people who occupy the grave beneath quite a sobering experience. I've yet to come across any humorous headstones, but have found these ones rather amusing from other sources. Apparently, there's a tombstone in England that reads like this. Remember, friend, as passing by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be, prepare for death to follow me. Someone scribbled in chalk below that message, to follow you I'm not content until I know which way you went. Maybe one of the best ones I've come across was written by a Christian by the name of Solomon Pease in the US. He had written on his stone, here lies Solomon Pease. Pease is not here, only the pod. Pease shelled out and went home to God. Well, as we've covered over and over with Saul, there is a sense in which Saul wrote his own epitaph, and it's not humorous. Chapter 26 of 1 Samuel, verse 21, Saul gives a statement that summarizes his own life. There Saul tells David, I have sinned. Surely I have been a fool and very, very wrong. Well, Saul was a fool. His was a foolish and an empty life. And his foolish and empty life ended in a sad and a lonely death. Consider three things about Saul's death this morning. Consider the setting and the manner of his death in verses 1 to 3. The setting and the manner of his death. These last few chapters have told us of the outcome of David parting company with the king of the Philistines, his return to Ziklag, and the defeat of the Amalekites there at Ziklag. At the same time, while David has been doing that, King Saul and his army have been fighting the Philistines. And we know this is at least approximately the case, since we're told that David learned of Saul's death on the third day after he arrived back at Ziklag. Now remember that this battle that Saul is waging against the Philistines is the very battle that David was also going to be part of as part of the Philistine army against his own people until God got him out of that sticky situation. And now we find the reason why God got him out of that sticky situation. Because it was his will. It was God's will that in this battle between Israel and the Philistines, that the Philistines would win. That Saul and his sons would die. And so it is that the battle takes place and many of the tragic details of the battle are omitted. The men of Israel fled from the attacking Philistines. Many Israelite soldiers are dead on Mount Gilboa, removing whatever defense shield that King Saul had in place. Advancing to victory, the Philistines pressed their attack against Saul, and in an attempt to retreat to the highest, most protected spot on Mount Gilboa, Saul can only look on with terror while his sons, his last line of defense, are killed before his eyes. Three sons of Saul are dead. And the archers finally have their target practice fixed on the king. None of Saul's wounds are instantly fatal, though Saul is no longer able to fight back, much less defend himself. It's only a matter of time, and Saul is in the throes of dying. Then in verses 4 to 6, we find Saul's preferred method of death, which was assisted suicide. As Saul instructed his armor bearer to draw his sword and to run him through with it, preferring to die at his own command rather than at the behest of the enemy. Now this was not such an unusual request then or now. In the 9th chapter of Judges, Abimelech makes this same request, and both his death and Saul's death are recorded for us in scriptures, but not as a precedent for us to follow. Not that we can appeal to and say this would be a good idea. Not a manner of death that we are encouraged to imitate by any means. Having said that, it's easy to feel some sympathy for Saul, isn't it? For a start, a number of Philistine arrows have found their mark. And he knows he's dying. And no doubt he felt that his reasons for assisted suicide were compelling. Kill me now. I'd rather you kill me than have the uncircumcised heathen come in and do the job. He didn't want his enemies to make a sport of him, which they could do. But these reasons were not compelling enough for Saul's armor bearer. He failed to comply. The text says he was greatly afraid. He couldn't do it. Saul grew desperate. He had no strength left to fight the Philistines, no strength to kill himself. There is but one thing he can do, which he does. He falls on his sword. Second, note the truth and the consequences of Saul's death. In verses 7 to 13, the author of our text uses a technique popular with the writers of television dramas. You know, the moment where the hero is in a precarious spot, certainly about to die, but somehow after the commercial break, we find that the hero didn't really die as we thought. He only looked like he died. Well, it's just the same here. We are left to assume that Saul has finished himself off, given that his armor-bearer wouldn't finish him off. But that's not the case at all. And despite his horror at the thought of it, Saul does get killed by the enemy. Saul's sword does not kill him. Saul's armor-bearer does not kill him. It's not the arrows of the Philistines that kill him. It's the swift sword of a young Amalekite who turns up in the story in the first chapter of the next book, 2 Samuel 1, who does the deed. He reports it to David and said Saul was there leaning on his sword and he still wasn't dead. So I finished him off. It's kind of poetic justice that Saul reaped just what he had sown, and Saul got just what he didn't want. His other request was that he would not be made sport of by his enemies, but that was denied. After being put to death by the Amalekite, the Philistines made a terrible sport of him, cutting off his head, parading it around and mocking and gloating in their victory over the king. The indignity Saul suffered in death could hardly be worse, and had it not been for the men of Jabesh Gilead, whom Saul had come to rescue in his first act as king, way back in chapter 11, it could have been a whole lot worse for him, even though he was dead. The men of Jabesh did not forget what Saul did for them. In their hour of need, Saul came with help and saved them. And now in Saul's hour of need, at great cost to themselves, they found a way to help him, recovering the body of Saul and his sons, taking them back to their own village and burying them, burning them and burying them. It was a magnificent gesture of appreciation and respect on their part. And just as Saul's boldness toward them in chapter 11 proved to be his finest hour, so this was the finest hour for the men of Jabesh. But before we leave the scene of Saul's death, let's note this too, that it came about not just by the will of the Amalekites, but by the will of God, and according to what God had said. The timing and the manner of Saul's death is exactly as God said it would be. In the context of the whole book, all these latter chapters have been about removing Saul from the kingship. He lost it ages ago in chapter 13, and it's taken this long for God's warning to him to be fulfilled, and his promise that David, preserved from Saul's plots against him, can take over the kingship. But there's even a bigger picture than that, isn't there? There's the reminder that before the first man ever sinned, before Adam ever sinned, God had declared that the penalty for sin was death. From then on, God spoke clearly to men with respect to sin and the consequences of sin, giving time to all men, including Saul, to repent of their sin and to find grace and mercy. But Saul didn't. And so his death came to pass, even as God had said. And friends, whether you like it or not, your death is likewise coming. It is likewise written down. Your end is also near. I know we laugh about that, and we say that death and taxes are the only two certainties in life, but this is not a joke. A death is coming for you too, and for me. Unless the Lord Jesus comes, you will die and face death. And if you have never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, for salvation, if you've never turned from your sin and received forgiveness for that sin, now is the day of salvation. Now is the opportunity to repent. You may, like Saul, choose to use this time to add to the blackness and the depth of your sins, but be assured your sins will find you out. The wages of sin is death, but through repentance, confession, and trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation, the gift of God is the grace that will give you eternal life. Be assured that God's promises, both for salvation and for judgment, will happen. Saul reminds us of this truth. Proverbs 16:25 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death." Thirdly, we should note the warnings and the lessons that flow from Saul's death. This may not be the greatest of subjects to be tackling, and you might think it's not appropriate. We're about to go and have a picnic together, and here we are talking about the warnings that come from Saul's death. But there is no need to shy away from this subject that is indeed sobering and helpful. There are lessons for us in the text. Note these well. First, we should note about Saul's death that it addresses a hot topic in today's world. A hot topic in today's world. Assisted suicide is that topic. And as you will know, if certain politicians, and sad to say, some doctors had their way, this manner of death would be mandated and legal. Assisted suicide is not exactly the same as euthanasia, but it certainly sits neatly under its umbrella. When it's initiated and requested by the person who wishes to die, and they involve another person in the process by getting them to refuse special measures or by actually taking active measures. And that was what Saul requested, wasn't it? He requested, in an attempt to minimize the pain of his death and to alter the means of divine judgment. God had said he would die at the hand of his enemies, not his fellow men. Saul wanted to die in a manner that is different from what God had said he would die. And if it was wrong for Saul to die that way, if it was wrong for David to put his hand to the sword and kill him, if it was wrong for the young Amalekite to do the same, therefore it must be wrong to be involved in helping someone to commit suicide. When men and women come to the place where they would rather die than live, we need to spend all our efforts, all our energies, pointing them to the one who can give them hope, who can give them life. The Lord gives. The Lord takes away. Now, there may be someone hearing this message now or later, if it's broadcast on the radio, who might be considering suicide as a course of action. Now, this text should speak clearly to you. Your pain and your suffering might be real. But do not trifle with death, and do not fail to fear the Lord who gave you life. There is hope in Jesus Christ. Second, we should not fail to note this about Saul's death. It stands in stark contrast to the person and the work and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The two could not be more opposite. There are six contrasts I could think of. One, Saul's death appeared to be the end of national hope for Israel. Still on point one, Jesus' death appeared to be the end of spiritual hope for Israel. Two, when Saul died, it seemed that Israel's adversary, the Philistines, had won the final victory. And when Jesus died, it seemed that our adversary, the devil, had won the final victory. Three, Saul's death paved way for an entirely new plan of operation. David. Jesus' death paved way for an entirely new plan of operation. Forgiveness of sins. Four, Saul's death opened the throne room to David, the new king. Jesus' death opened the throne room to all believers who can now go into the presence of the king. Five, Saul's death was in disobedience to the Father's will. Jesus' death was in obedience to the Father's will. Six, Saul's death ended an era of dissatisfaction and failure. Jesus' death ended an era of law and harshness and turned it into forgiveness and grace. And now, because of his death and because of his resurrection, we have the hope of eternal life. Well, at this point in time, we've reached the end of the book and this series of 29 messages on 1 Samuel. And at the end of something, you always have the benefit of hindsight. What has been the bigger picture of these chapters? What in particular has chapters 16 to 30 been about, 16 to 31? What have these chapters taught us? What lesson do we learn from the whole and not just from the part? Well, as you can see, we've been tackling the chapters under the subheading of the rise of the true king. And I hope you can see that now, while Saul has been king and David is the king in waiting, that the story is ultimately not about Saul nor about David, but about the true king, about the one who was to come. See, 1 Samuel ends here with Saul's death, but leaves the question unanswered, did David ever become king? For that we have to read on to 2 Samuel, which tells us in the first few chapters that David did become king, that his kingship was established as a royal line forever. Some great men followed in that royal line. Solomon, Asa, Josiah, Hezekiah, to name a few. But even that's not the point. See, men like Saul come and go, men who are foolish with the word of God, men whose hearts are ruled by sin, who impress men but fail to please God. And men like David come and go, who play their part in the plan of God, but who are still just men, sinners, saved by grace. Our greatest need is not for a Saul, it's not for a David. Our greatest need is not for a human king at all, for all are fundamentally flawed and tainted by sin. A David will fail when he is king, just as Saul has done. But his failure will not be to his eternal death as Saul's was. And here's the vast difference between the two. And it's a vital and urgent and real stark difference. While one suffers the agonies of eternal death, the other brings into the world a descendant, the true king, who gives eternal life, who saves all who come to him in faith. See, this is the heart of the matter. There are always two outcomes at the end of life, either heaven or hell. There's no in between. Hell is what we all deserve. Heaven is what God grants to those who have faith in his Son. Hell is the outcome that fools choose for themselves. Heaven is the outcome that sinners are given by grace. See, in 1,000 years, it's not going to matter a hoot how well you did in your job, or how many gold medals you hung around your neck, or how much money you had, or how good a person you were. It'll all be forgotten. All that's going to matter is this. Did you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Did you belong to him? Were you one of his? Eternity is a long, long time. To be like Saul is to be foolish and to err greatly and to miss out on God's gift, the full and free salvation that comes through the one who is the true King. Is that yours today? Is that your hope? Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that your word fills us with the greatest of hopes. We fall and fail in so many ways. The blackness of sin that is recorded against us is black indeed. But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are to be feared. We come today to thank you that you sent the true King, the one whose death we have been speaking about today, who did not die in vain, but died to bring us life because you raised him from the grave that we might have the hope of eternal life. And for this one thing we thank you today, that we have hope. We have hope that life is not all here and now. There is so much more coming for your people, and we rejoice in that. We're sobered by Saul's death, but we're encouraged by Jesus' death and resurrection. So may we go with thanks in our heart, giving glory to you for what you have accomplished in our behalf. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.